give all kinds of applause and kudos to group number two, who started filling from the front table, and they were full at the front table before, I guess, there were second table and started. So I'm going to recommend and encourage, especially whoever's in the groups are in the front tables here, the first people come to the front table. That way, when people come in late, they don't have to walk all the way to the front like they're just slinking along. And it just helps the person standing up here not have too many tables to look at. So that's just my little PSA. And I know last week I wasn't here and I missed being here, but I know that Betsy did an amazing job of talking about the church of the dedication of the St. John Lateran. And she could actually do today's talk too, because she has been to this church where this art is, but I'm going to spare her. Okay. Has anybody been to the Basilica of the Sagrada Familia in Barcelona? Show of hands. Good deal. If it's been, I went once in 2011 and once in, I think it was 2017. And boy, the difference in those 6 years is amazing. So if you don't know what this church is all about, it is a church dedicated to the Holy Family. And it was started by a lay group. It was, the initial idea was for a lay group who was dedicated to St. Joseph. And the first cornerstone was laid on the Feast of St. Joseph in March of 1832. Because they felt like there needed to be a shrine to the Holy Family. This is not a cathedral. It's not a diocesan church. It's a separate entity. And it is a papal basilica now, but people always want to think of it as a cathedral because our thought is big churches are cathedrals, but big churches are the seats of bishops. I mean, cathedrals are the seats of bishops. This is just a really, really big church that is not the seat of a bishop, so it's a basilica. So it's an enormous and ambitious plan. It began construction in 1882. It was interrupted by the Spanish Civil War, tragically. It got restarted after the different world wars in the 20th century, the Depression and all. But it's been kind of steadily going on along. And the cool thing about this church is that it has always been funded from the very beginning by contributions from individuals. They would just stop and raise money, and they'd build some more. And they'd stop and raise money and build some more. And even to this day, and now it has become, pretty much since the Olympics in Barcelona in 2000, I think it was. Oh, we were in 96. I think they were after. No, they're before us, 92. It really kind of hit the international map, and people have, and also it was constructed to the point by then where there was something really cool to look at. So it's been being completed, but there's millions of visitors come every year, and they pay an admission fee, and that money is really what's funding the construction. And it's kind of an amazing story, because I think now we think that there has to be big money from somewhere, but this is little money from little people, and it all adds up into a really big project. Anyway, I'm not going to go into the whole story of this amazing basilica, but we might be talking about it in our Advent lesson, because there's some very cool work related to Advent and the Nativity in that church. But I wanted to just mention real quickly that sculpture, architecture, it's an amazing piece of architecture, and we'll see. This is what it looks like on the outside. And from the very beginning, the architect, whose name is Antoni Gaudí, I'm butchering that, I know. Anyway, he always envisioned an interaction between architecture and sculpture. There's no other figurative art in the entire church. There's no painting. The stained glass windows are not figurative. They're beautiful, but they're designs. And so from the very beginning, he envisioned it as the sculpture doing the storytelling. So there are three main sides to the church. There are three main entrances. There's the, just like the cathedral has, actually. You've got the west entrance, although in the cathedral, I think it's the south entrance, but you got the main entrance. And then you have the two transepts, each have an entrance, one to the parking lot and one to here, right? And the same is true with most big churches that are formed on a cross-shaped plan, which most churches are. So you have a main entrance and you have the two transepts. This is the same. So this is, we're looking at it from the side that has the passion side. So the three main entrances have three main huge decor, sculptural decor elements. And this is the sorrowful side. There's the joyful mysteries, the nativity side, and then there's the glorious side, and the glorious side hasn't even been built yet. So part of that, Gaudí died in when it was partly completed. His date of his death. I do have the date of his death. He died in 1926 because they are aiming to have this thing finished in 2026. It's still under construction. It's been under construction for over 125 years. And it's kind of, in that way, it's kind of like the story of the old medieval cathedrals and major churches that took a century or two to create. And that's what this is. It's taking that long because of the pace, because of the events, just like it would have happened in the old days. Now, we have got all kinds of incredible technology going on here that we wouldn't have had in medieval times. You couldn't get these shapes without some pretty cool engineering. But it is still under construction. And by the time Gaudí died, he had planned out the sculpture, picked the sculptor for the joyful side with all the nativity and all the events related to the birth of Christ in his childhood. The next one to be done was the sorrowful. He was long gone, and he did not plan the actual sculptures. He planned what events he wanted shown. So they picked a different, they had to pick a sculptor, and now they're in the process of choosing the sculpture for the final side, the glory side, which is the glorious mystery of resurrection, all that. So they picked a sculptor. This is a little bit of close-up of part of that facade. You can see the crucifixion at the top. At the very top, you can see the veil of the temple was torn in two when Christ died, and you can see that rip down that thing that looks like fabric. It's not fabric, it's not fabric. And then there's crucifixion is right below it, and below that, you can see Christ carrying the cross on the right side, and in the middle you see Veronica with the veil, with the impression of the face of Christ hanging down, which I just think is really pretty. At the very bottom, you can see in the middle, there's a little symbol. It's the Alpha and the Omega. But you can see the beginning of like kind of a light color thing. That's the pillar of the flagellation of Christ. So this is the moment when he was tied to a pillar and he was, you know, beaten under the orders of Pontius Pilate. And I think it's just so incredibly expressive. This artist was controversial among his peers and probably still is controversial. These pieces were done in the late 80s, 1980s. But I think that he has captured the agony and the suffering of Christ extremely well. I'm going to give you a quick little, the name of the sculptor is Subirach. Joseph Maria Subirach. He's a Catalan sculptor, and Barcelona's in Catalonia, the Catalan region of Spain. And we'll go inside for just a minute, and that is the interior. Just some of the stained glass windows. And the light coming in. So one thing that Gaudí wanted to do was on the inside, he wanted it to be a peaceful place of prayer and contemplation. And if you're ever in the space, the pictures don't do it justice. It's just an amazing spiritual space, I believe. But he doesn't have, there are only four sculptures inside, four statues, one of each of the four ends of the building. All of the sculptures outside. And all of it, there are just lots of different places, over the doors, up high, up on the towers. So all the instruction and the theology of the story of our salvation is on the outside, and inside is where we can contemplate it all. So whenever I go, I kind of go in and experience, and I walk out and look at one of the portals, and kind of go in, back in again, and just kind of enter in and out, and it's just an incredible interplay.
Thank you. Nancy has such a good job of picking the art, and soon you will know why. She is focusing on the scourging of Christ on the pillar as our art for today. Okay, we are, for a brief recap, we are about to finish up book three of the Psalter, meaning a section of the Psalter that has had to do with communal laments, people pouring out their heart to God. Why is this happening? Why are we in this situation? And you may recall that last week we spent some time on Psalm 73, which had to do with the observation, which is the ever-long Christian complaint. Why do the wicked seem to prosper? And why do those of us who are trying to follow the Lord seem to encounter so much suffering and trial and this kind of thing? And you may remember that Asaph, the psalmist, has a moment where he remembers and has an aha moment that when he goes into God's sanctuary, do you remember this? All of a sudden, he gets it. He gets that the seemingly prosperous life of those who are wicked and evil and prideful and this type of thing is all that there is temporarily here on earth, and that those of us who are following the Lord and die in friendship with him are going to be with him forever. And so he has this aha moment in the sanctuary. And you may recall that I likened that to going into a Catholic church or a Protestant church and seeing a cross, whether it's a crucifix with Christ on the cross or a cross, that reminds us that an innocent man suffered and seemingly lost, right? Especially a crucifix, when you see the suffering Christ. To others who don't know the story, it could appear that Christ, this man, is so unjustly suffering, which he is. But we know when we look at a crucifix and at a cross, but particularly a crucifix, that is an act of love. That's why we have the crucifixes in the church. That's why we wear crucifixes around our neck, why we have them in our homes. That act that looks like someone has been defeated is actually the look that we know as Christians of love, of sacrificial love. And then, of course, we know the end of the story, where the wicked people do not succeed. Christ is risen, and then you see a cross that's empty, and that reminds you of the resurrection, that the victory has been won. And so I'm wondering if y'all spend any time thinking about that. My challenge was that the next time you went to church, which hopefully, you know, was last Sunday, that you gazed up at the crucifix or a cross and you thought about Psalm 73. So to turn to your neighbor at this moment is to turn to your neighbor and admit honestly, if you were in church on Sunday, if you actually thought about Psalm 73 when you gazed on the crucifix or gazed on the cross. That was one of the things we talked about. I want to know if anybody did it. So you're going to turn to your neighbor, you're going to admit whether you did it or not. Ready, go. And that the victory has been won. And so Psalm 73 has made it onto my greatest hits list. I've decided Psalm 73 is one of my favorites. And so I hope it will become one of your favorites too. Now we're going to start this morning with 88. We're going to look at Psalms 88 and 89. So open your Bible, if you have it, to Psalm 88 and 89. We're a little bit past halfway through the Psalter. These will be our concluding Psalms for this semester. Both of which are, you know, very interesting and very real. So if you have found Psalm 88, tell me who it says the author is, and tell me what your subtitle says. What do some of the subtitles say?
A despairing lament.
A despairing lament. Okay. What else?
Prayer for help and despondency.
Prayer for help in despondency. That's what mine says. What else?
For singing.
Yeah. Say that again.
For singing.
For singing. Okay. Francie.
Lament and prayer in affliction.
Lament and prayer in affliction. Okay. Great. Any other subtitles that differ from those? Yes. Is that Terry?
It's a study in the emotions of the believer when everything goes wrong.
I like that. That's a whole paragraph, practically. A study. Read it again. Say that again.
It's a study in the emotions of the believer when everything goes wrong and God himself seems to be against him or her.
I love that. That's pretty much the summary of it right there. That's great. And who does your Bible say the author of this psalm is? Psalm 88. Heman. Heman the Ezrahite. Now Heman, I found out, I don't know much about Heman, but I will tell you that he was a member of the clan. He was a member of a clan within the sons of Korah. So the sons of Korah is that choir that was appointed during David's reign. And He-Man is apparently He-Man. He-Man. It's probably He-Man, not He-Man. But now I'll always consider it He-Man, now that I've made the mistake of saying that. He-Man is a member of some clan within the sons of Korah. That's as far as I took it in terms of looking into it. I don't really even know what that means, but that's who he is, and this is his only song. This is his big hurrah. So he is really pouring out some very real emotion in a tough, tough time. All right, so let's follow along as I read this the way we do, and I want you to think about this. This is where Nancy's artwork comes in. I want you to think about the suffering Christ between his trial and his crucifixion, which is when the scourging takes place, the beating takes place. Yeah, how do I get back to that picture? That's what I want you to think about, because it's going to sound a lot like that. And of course, what we're noticing is so many of the Psalms point towards their fulfillment in Christ. So when this took place, Christ had been condemned at his trial, had not yet been crucified. So we're sort of in that in-between time between Thursday of Holy Week and the crucifixion. So I want you to just keep that in mind, that image, that part of the story as I read Psalm 88. O Lord my God, I call for help by day. I cry out in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one forsaken among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy on me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a thing of horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the shades rise up to praise you? Is your mercy declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your saving help in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast me off? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dread assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in upon me together. You have caused loved one and friend to shun me. My companions are in darkness. Heman was having a hard time. And that's an understatement, right? I mean, he is pouring out. And it doesn't end on a happy note, does it? You have caused loved one and friend to shun me. So it's bad enough that he's feeling cast off. He's also saying that his friends and loved ones have shunned him. Now, did you notice a pivot around verse 6? We have the first few verses, and then something starts happening in verse 6. What starts happening in verse 6?
Well, first he's crying out to him, but then it's like he's like, you've forgotten me. So I feel like he shifts from saying, please help me, I have all these problems, to saying, you did this to me.
Yes, good observation, Kelly. He goes from sort of making a, you know, some general observations to all of a sudden just blaming God. You have done this to me. And, you know, we haven't heard that so much in some of the Psalms we've looked at, but there's this direct pivot in verse 6. You've put me in the depths of the pit. Your wrath lies heavy. You've caused my companions to shun me. Now, I'm guessing that many of us in this room have felt that way, or we've known other people who felt that way. That's a pretty real, raw emotion to be having it out with God in that way. You've caused this. I'm blaming you. Can you relate to what he's saying, or do you know someone who could relate to what he's saying? It's really, really raw. And that's why I love this psalm. It's not a happy note kind of psalm. It's a real frustrated, angry, despondent, hurt emotion that he's expressing. And that's real. You know how we talked about last time, the reason why it takes a whole year to get through some of the psalms is because it deals with every human emotion and action we could have. This is the one. When you're feeling this way, or someone comes to you who's feeling despondent, prayers unanswered, cast off, you know, figurative scourging, this is the one to say, you know what? There are other people who know this. And remember how we talked about these are God's inspired words said back to God? God has inspired him to write this. God wants us to know this is real. Other people feel this way. He inspired him to write it. That's an interesting way to think about it. What else do you notice about this psalm? Does anybody know what Abaddon is in verse 11? He asks the question, is your mercy declared in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon? I guess I'm pronouncing that right. I've never really heard of that or focused in on this. I looked it up. That word is Hebrew for the word destruction. And it's a name that's used in the Bible in a couple of different ways. It kind of represents not so much a person, but a state. It represents ruin and destruction in a broad sense. And then it also represents an abyss in the sense of the abode of the dead, where the dead sort of go into this abyss. So as far as I can tell, it's not a person, but it's more representative of a state or a place where, you know, we all can probably say we felt in ruin or destruction, kind of abandoned, we're in an abyss, we can't get out. That's what that refers to. What else do you notice about this psalm? What are some of y'all's reactions to this pouring out of his raw, raw feeling and his blame of God? Nancy?
He's still believing. He's not abandoning his relationship with God.
Okay.
So he's still staying in relationship, mm-hmm. talking to him, blaming him, but...
But staying in the relationship. Great observation. He has not cut himself off from the one he's so mad at. Yes.
There's a level of intimacy when you can be that honest and real with God.
Great point. There's a real level of intimacy. When you can say this kind of thing to God, think about it, about if you could say this to a person even. There would be a real trust and intimacy to be able to say this kind of thing. Great point. Susan, you had your hand up.
Well, it reminds me of Job. I mean, the whole psalm reminds me of Job, and then I noticed that in my notes, it refers back to Job 26:6.
Does it? Yes.
But it also strikes me that, you know, we always talk about the fear of God. Clearly, he didn't have any fear. I'd be afraid to say these things to God.
Mm-hmm.
You know, blaming him for probably something I did.
I know, because then you might be thinking, gosh, this might get me in worse trouble
right.
if I actually blame him or say it out loud.
Yeah,
you know?
So her point is a good one.
Uh-huh.
He didn't have that fear. He had more intimacy than he had fear. So clearly he had a relationship there.
Nice. Great tie-in. Anne?
Yeah, but that relationship is hanging on by a thread because he's so brokenhearted.
He's hanging on by a thread,
and,
yeah.
And in most cases, being brokenhearted, you break that cord. So, yes, it's intimacy, but I just feel like he's really ready to walk away.
Yeah, it sounds like he is, doesn't it? And isn't it interesting that you use the word brokenhearted, because there's another verse in another psalm that says the Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and those who are crushed in spirit, he saves. So it's interesting that you use that word, because I think you're right. When we get to this point, you're almost to a point where you really want to abandon. You sort of feel like you're on your last leg, right? You're just about done with what's happening to you. You're ready to give up, walk away, however you want to say it. But isn't it interesting that that sentiment is echoed in another place in the Psalms where the Lord is close to those who are brokenhearted and those who are crushed in spirit, he saves. I cannot tell you how many times I've shared that verse with other people and thought about myself. It's almost a contrast to what you would think. It sort of feels like God's far away. But the other psalmist tells us the Lord is close. When you're in this situation, he's close. And he's going to save you, but it doesn't feel like it. It sounds like he's had it. And I think you're right. And that's the real feeling, isn't it? We've been there, or we know people who've been there. They're hanging on by fingernail. Hanging on by fingernail. Great. What else? How else do y'all relate to it? Terry?
Well, I think he's looking for some answers, because in verse 13 it says, "Are your marvels declared in the darkness, your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion?" So he's looking for some hope, and he's looking for some support that he is there and will answer.
Yes. And what might Asaph have recommended to Heman at this point? What helped Asaph get through his troubles? Going to the sanctuary. Maybe Asaph would have recommended to Heman. Maybe Heman's been to the sanctuary. I don't know. Sometimes we even go to the sanctuary and we're still hanging on by our fingernails. But Asaph had some insight when he put himself in God's sanctuary. And, you know, maybe he would have, maybe he wouldn't. But that might have been, if they were friends, that might have been one thing that Asaph suggested to him. Go to the sanctuary. Go be where God dwells. Go be in God's presence. These are just great, great observations. What else do you realize about this psalm? Anything else that strikes you about this? Yes,
Christine. I think it's interesting that even though he's going through all these intense emotions, he doesn't forget God's character. He goes back to who God is, and trust God with his heart, with his innermost being, and thinks that God is reliable to hear this from him, and that God won't abandon him and love him.
Yes, I like that word reliable too. That he feels like there's something he can count on here. Right? That God's character, those are great words you use, Christine. God's character is such that he can say these things. That there's something reliable, you know, that those fingernails that he's hanging on by, there's something there. I think the challenge for us and for our loved ones and others that we know is when we're to the stage where we're about to let go, where we're not holding on and we've sort of forgotten God's character, we're tired of waiting, or we feel like nothing's going right, prayers aren't being answered, there's so much suffering. That is the challenge, right? But maybe one of the things we've learned from this psalm is what Nancy mentioned. Don't give up. Don't cut yourself off from the person who saves. If he's the one who saves those that are crushed in spirit, then we see a good example here of someone who's about to let go, it sounds like, but doesn't actually let go of the one who can bring him out of this pit, so to speak. It's difficult. Nobody, you know, it's not easy. In real life, it's not easy, is it? It's tough. Good observations. Any other observations before we move on to 89?
Bethy, I also think this speaks to what Jesus, or tells what Jesus then proclaims to be in his parables, which is pray with persistence.
Pray with persistence.
That's what he's doing.
Great, Mary. Yes.
Yes.
There's something about that stick-to-itiveness, that persistence, sticking with it, is a great lesson for this. Don't give up. Great, Mary. Francie.
Well, mine says specifically, "But I, O Lord, cry out to you with my morning prayer. I wait upon you."
I so wait upon you. Yes.
There's that hope again that's been referred to.
There's that hope. I love that. I love that translation. Yeah, I love that translation. There's hope even in the waiting. Yeah. Okay, good. Great, great, great. Okay, let's transition to 89, which is just right after that. Now, 89 is really long, so we're going to look at it in two parts because it's almost written in two parts. I'm going to read, who's the author on this one?
Ethan.
The Ezrite. That's right. Heman was 88. Ethan is 89. He was considered from the short bit of research I did, a very wise man. There are two people referred to as Ethan in the Old Testament. This is one. He's considered a wise man. I don't know anything else other than. Now, we're going to read this in parts. I'm going to read to verse 37, so stick with me. And what I want you to be thinking about is the Davidic covenant, a covenant made with David about how his kingdom would be everlasting. We're going to see some of the terms of the covenant, what the covenant is about. So look for that as I read this, and I'll try to read it a little bit more quickly. I will sing of your mercies, O Lord, forever. With my mouth I will proclaim your faithfulness to all generations. For your merciful love was established forever. Your faithfulness is firm as the heavens. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your descendants forever and build your throne for all generations. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God feared in the council of the holy ones, great and awesome above all that are round about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness round about you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance, who exult in your name all the day and extol your righteousness. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your faithful one and said, I have set the crown upon one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil. I have anointed him so that my hand shall ever abide with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. In my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My merciful love I will keep for him forever. My covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his line forever and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my ordinances, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with a rod and their iniquity with scourges. But I will not remove from him my merciful love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His line shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever. It shall stand firm while the skies endure. All right. Reaction to that part of the song. A little different than 88. What, Jan, what'd you think?
There's a promise there that God's covenant with David is going to be like, and we only find out at the very end, like the sun rising every day. Comparison to, I will always be with you in nature.
Yes, yes, the constancy of that. Yes, good observation. So that this covenant he's established with David, that David's kingdom is going to be forever, has the constancy of the rhythms of nature, can be counted on in that way. What else do you sense from these first 37 verses? What about verse 10? All right, I don't know if you all know who Rahab is. There's a verse 10, that refers to you crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Now, Rahab is a person, a female, who's the mother of Boaz, and she's listed in the genealogy of Christ, which is in Matthew's gospel. There are two genealogies in the gospels. One is Matthew's genealogy that points out this lineage between David and Christ.
There's another in St. Luke's gospel, but Rahab is part of this. This is not the Rahab that the psalmist is talking about. Because the psalmist says, you crush Rahab like a carcass. Well, Rahab ends up being a very important person in the lineage of Christ. So what I came to find out was, Rahab was considered a mythical sea serpent. The name Rahab means arrogance. And it represents, it's again like that, that word from Psalm 88. It represents this force, this chaotic force and disorder in nature. So when the psalmist says you crushed Rahab like a carcass, you can think of it as a mythical animal that's been crushed, but also you can think about it in terms of a chaotic situation that God has overcome through his power and majesty in nature and order and creation. Does that make sense? Like his power is so much greater than the chaos and destruction in the world that he instills order and shows power over nature and power over things that go against his will. That it's almost like a metaphor. Rahab was also considered a metaphor for Egypt. So in this case, it's like this, it's like a force of chaos and destruction that God overcomes. And also, Egypt is always considered God's enemy. You know, in the Old Testament, he has to send the plagues, you know, to get the people out of there and all this. And so this reference is not Rahab that you'll read about in the New Testament genealogies, but this idea that God has dominion over nature and over chaos and over other things that might be contrary to his will. That's what this reference to Rahab is about. Yes, Gail.
I just wanted to read what you're saying, but I couldn't know.
Oh, good.
Rahab, the name of an ancient mythological monster defeated by the Lord, later used as a poetic name for Egypt.
Yes, good, good. Yeah, mythical monster, I like that. Yes.
It's also in in Psalm 74. It goes from 12 to 17 talking about him breaking the heads of dragons on the waters and crushing the heads of leviathans.
Uh-huh. So there's that image again of, you know, the serpents and these dragons and these animals, these mythical things that God has dominion over and power over. That's a good footnote, Susan, that's that reference. Does anybody else have a good footnote on Rahab? And this whole idea. Okay, so that's the first part. Now get ready for the second part, which sounds a lot different than the first part. The second part sounds more like Psalm 88. So picking up at verse, so the psalmist Ethan has declared God's faithfulness and power and covenant loyalty and establishing David's reign and his mighty hand and arm are going to do all of this. And then we get this. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all the walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All that pass by despoil him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. Yes, you have turned back the edge of his sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have removed the scepter from his hand and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember, O Lord, what the measure of life is, for what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servant is scorned, how I bear in my bosom the insults of the peoples with which your enemies taunt, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Pause. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen. Okay, this is very odd. And only if you read Dr. Bergsma's book, which I hope y'all are doing, are you going to get this. Why is this second part so different from the first part? It's almost like he's going against everything he just said in the first part. Did you catch that? He's complaining, where have you been? You're not faithful. I mean, we just heard 37 verses of faithfulness and steadfastness and power and dominion. And now we're like,
where are you? You know, it's like a schizophrenic kind of thing. Well, how would you explain this, do you think? If you took a peek in your book and you were done, yes.
So I can't remember if I read that in the book or in a commentary, but they were saying that even though this is one psalm, that it might have been written at two different times.
Bingo.
That the end was a tack on.
Bingo. Great point. Yes. You know, the first part is written while the kingdom is still together and things are looking pretty good. David's the, you know, king of the United Kingdom. And they think the second part was tagged on after the Israelites got hauled off to Babylon in about 597, I think it was, or so. So, you know, the kingdom was united. Things were looking good. The covenant was looking pretty good in the first 37 verses. And then the Babylonians come in and destroy everything and haul everybody out of there. And then it makes sense why the second part, people are like, what's happened? Where is your faithfulness, God? Where is your covenant? You established a covenant. Why does it seem like it's all falling apart? So scholarly-wise, we know that this could be two different psalms, that was tacked on at the end, which is why it seems like such a different kind of mood. But each mood seems appropriate for the setting, doesn't it? The first part, the mood's pretty good there in the United Kingdom under David. The second part's like, what just happened? We've been hauled off to Babylon. It doesn't look like the covenant is going anywhere. We are being, you know, held captive by our enemies. What is this what the covenant looks like? Sarah?
How would they put them together, though?
I don't know. I haven't gotten to the bottom of that yet. Sometimes, I'm not sure, but get this. In that last verse is even another kind of add-on. So you got all this complaining about the covenant looking like it's not, and then blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Amen and amen.
Yeah, but didn't the book say that probably was the end of book three?
That's right, Kelly. That's right. So the book said that's looked at as the end of the whole section of that part of the Psalter. So it's almost like if you were just to read this on the surface, you would sort of think, I can see why people don't think that much of the Bible. You know, it just doesn't make that much sense the way this is written. But knowing the context of each is what puts it into. But I don't know why they were put together like that. If anybody wants to do any research before Thanksgiving, and you don't have anything you have to cook or get ready for, email me what you find out about why they put these two together, and I'll bring it up sometime.
Sometimes, though, when I see it as the first part is listing the faithfulness, who the character is of God. And if we do this in our own relationship, you know, we know, okay, these are the facts. These are the things we know about you. And then over here, how can you be letting all of this happen? How can you be letting babies be killed? How can you? And I think it is that we have to keep going back to those first, that first part, because the world takes over and the world is filled with evil, and God does allow things to happen.
Great observation. It's almost like how we can approach our own situations.
Yes.
Recalling God's faithfulness.
Yes.
Great observation. Recalling God's faithfulness and then realizing we're going to be in some tough times.
Yes.
And then maybe we have to recall God's faithfulness again. And then we've got these times that don't make any sense. So it's almost a template for that. That's a great observation. What else do you think? Yes.
It's almost like when you have your kids and you start out with your kid and you say, I really love you, you're awesome, and blah, 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 but you didn't clean up your room, you didn't come home when you were supposed to, blah, 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 but I still love you, amen.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right.
I mean, it's kind of...
It's true. That's a great observation, Stacy. That's right. Yeah, it's true. Good. Other thoughts about this? It's an interesting psalm, isn't it? And, you know, yes, Kathy.
I also think that praise the Lord forever, amen, amen, is that I'm in this deep. There's no other God I have right now, so I'm just going to praise you, and even though I see that other side.
And we see that that's a great point, because we see that in the New Testament too, especially from St. Paul, this forceful suggestion to praise and thanks God in all circumstances, right? And so, yeah, I think you're right. This is like, you're God, and I'm not. And I'm still going to praise and bless your name. Good point, Martha.
I read this article about a family who lost child at a young age and then had twins, and then talked about, it talked a lot about how emotions can coexist.
Yes.
And so I've been thinking about that a lot lately, just about like the coexistence of emotions and how, you know, when you ask your kids when they're little, like, how are you? Like, they give you an answer. I'm good, I'm happy, I'm sad, I'm hurt, you know. But like, life really is the coexistence of emotions. And, you know, sometimes you have these extremes, like the birth of a child and the loss of a child, which would be kind of that in an extreme. But I think that that is something that, like is important to realize. Like, coexistence of emotions is, like, normal and good and healthy.
Yes, and think about even just taking it down to even a single day. Haven't you had moments in a day where you have felt like verses 1 through 37? And then you've had moments in the day that were like the rest of it? Like, I mean,
but
literally.
But really, I think the reason it ends that way is regardless of your emotions or how the day went, that is like the operating premise for us.
It's yeah.
Kind of like, you know, kind of coming full circle.
Wrapping it up. Good point. Yeah. The Psalms are very real. Very, very, very real. Yes. Patty, yeah.
Okay, so I guess it's just me, but to me, the whole thing makes perfect sense. I like the whole way that it's written.
Okay, good.
The beginning of it is, this is what life is like when you're obedient to God.
Yeah.
You know, life is good.
Yeah.
You know, life is easy. You know, my yoke is light. And then David stopped being faithful to God. And then all of a sudden, life falls apart because he thought, I can do it without you, or I'm going to do it my own way.
Yes.
And then even the very last line, you know, to me, if there's no consequences to misbehavior, there's no learning. And so it's actually kind to punish and to, you know, reprimand so that there is learning. So, I mean, I can look at the entire thing and see it as completely cohesive. Life with God, life on your own. Thanks be to God for showing us the way.
That's great. What a great summary of it. Great way to look at it. Yes, and again, there's the kind of that realistic, we can put it together, even though it seems disparate in terms of the emotions, it makes sense in terms of how we're living our lives with God. Great, great. I love all this. Anne?
I agree with that. I love that it's juxtaposed with one another.
Yeah.
It's going to sound sacrilegious, but I mean it as a compliment to God. I look at it as God is kind of gangster, but gangster in a good way, in that he's saying, I'm the power here.
Yeah.
And, you know, not to not be humble, but don't forget it.
Yeah.
And when you seek forgiveness, I'm here to forgive you. And you have to forgive me, too, when the times are tough and it doesn't seem like I've got your back.
Oh, that's a good point.
Because I really do have your back.
That's a great point.
And I think forgiveness is one of those emotions that's extraordinarily complex that nobody ever wants to talk about. And there's this give and take of, I'll forgive you if you'll forgive me, and we'll both have each other's back.
That, I'm so glad you brought that up, because that's what relationships are, right? The give and take. And I had a very real experience a few summers ago at the monastery where God said that exact same thing to me. You need to forgive. I want you to forgive me, Betsy. You know, we're always thinking about God forgiving us. It's like, I want you to forgive me that your life has not gone the way you thought it was going to, or that I permitted your husband to die, this to happen, blah, blah, blah. So that was the first time I'd sort of thought about it. It was related to a passage, not in the Psalms, but it was the same idea. It was kind of like, I'm in relationship with the Lord as we are. There's him forgiving us, and then there's sometimes maybe where we need to forgive him for our life not going exactly the way we want it to, or, you know, feeling these same emotions. I love that you mentioned that, because that's the relationship, right? Both ways. This is fantastic. Oh, my gosh. Y'all, somebody else needs to teach next time, because y'all are great, these insights. All right, I want to end on a happier note. It's okay to walk away with all this, and I think we brought a happier note, actually, to Psalm 89 and a realistic note. 88 is pretty dismal. I think Dr. Bergsma says 88 is probably the bleakest psalm in terms of the raw emotion, but Marcy, was it you who suggested in your small group that Psalm 100 is, okay, somebody shared with me that y'all had talked about that. Psalm 100, flip over to that real quickly. This is a great psalm of thanksgiving and praise, and this will be a great one to focus on next week when we're thankful for what God has done for us and this kind of thing. It's very familiar to y'all. Mark it in your Bible. It's short and sweet, and it really is related to thanksgiving and praise.
Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he that made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. We used to sing that in the liturgy in the Episcopal Church. They probably still do, although I'm not Episcopal anymore. But that was one of my favorite parts of our worship in the Episcopal liturgy, singing that song. It's beautiful, isn't it? So circle that. Remember that one, too, in terms of being thankful to God for what he's done for us, for his steadfast love, and for staying in relationship with us, even when we're ready to abandon him because of whatever it is we're going through. Any other reactions to all of this? There'll be a couple of questions for y'all to discuss in small group, and if that doesn't give you enough to talk about, then you can talk about what do you do in the wait? What do you do in the wait when God doesn't seem to be answering your prayers? You know, do you give up? Do you stick with it? How do you deal with being in the wait period? We've all been there, where we want things to happen, they're not happening, we feel abandoned, we feel like we're not heard, we feel like we're not being listened to. But, I mean, there were 500 years that passed from the time of this psalm to the time that the Messiah showed up. That was a long time to wait for the Israelites, for their Messiah. Our waits are much shorter, but it's still tough sometimes. So if you want to add that to some small group discussion, that would be great. Thank y'all for your participation. Enjoy your small groups, and I'll see you in 2 weeks. Happy Thanksgiving.
Happy Thanksgiving.